You sign up?
No, I haven't decided which one I want.
Oh, all right, we got some questions coming tonight. I want to welcome everybody on YouTube, the people around the world, around the country. That's many times it's really late in the morning for them if they're another time zone. But anyway, we'll get going here. Here's our first question tonight. This came in and it says, there are so-called believers that say it's wrong to have a church building because it's not mentioned in the New Testament. Then they go on to, he goes on to ask that they say that church buildings are Catholic or pagan in origin. How can we answer them? Now, let me just say this first of all. you can give them an answer. That doesn't mean that they're going to believe what you tell them. I don't know. I know that there are people like this out there. I've run into them over the years. I may be wrong. He didn't say in his question here. I don't know that there are specific denomination like Church of Christ, Jehovah Witnesses, or whatever case may be. But there are people out there who believe that a church building is not for today, because they have a pagan origin and that you don't find them in the New Testament. Anybody who takes that line of reasoning, in my personal humble opinion, don't know much about church history and don't know much about what goes on in the New Testament and down through church history. Now, they are right in saying this, and this is where the concept starts. In the book of Acts, churches are in people's homes. There's no question about that. You can see that throughout the book of Acts. It even says that has a church in his house. No question about that. And so from the outside of history, you know, we don't see church buildings start until Constantine shows up. Constantine basically, you know, when he brings in Roman Catholicism, which he is given the credit for bringing Christianity into Europe and the Roman Empire, this is where you find the beginning of the church buildings. And so from that point there is where they're thinking that it's pagan. And so because they don't see it in the book of Acts, they think that it shouldn't be. And of course, that's pretty shallow thinking. It's for whatever reason, they fail to move through history to see how things develop. Now, when they tell you that they're not in the New Testament, that's kind of not true. They're in excavations in eastern Syria. They actually found a church building, Bible believer church building, that was built around 240 AD. And it very clearly a church building. Now, eastern Syria is right where the first called Christians at Antioch. So as church history moves on, obviously things develop. Somebody says, well, you know, you don't find church buildings in the book of Acts. You don't find Kmart's in the book of Acts. I mean, what's your point? As time develops, things change. Now, these guys get stuck on Constantine, and I get it. I understand. I get it. They get stuck on Constantine, but, you know, you got to remember that Bible believers, for the most part, were severely persecuted during the Dark Ages. So there is very little chance that they're going to meet in a church building. I mean, you've got to put all of the factors in here. Once the Reformation takes place, we see the Protestants come out. That'll be your Lutheran, your Presbyterian, and, you know, Church of England. They already were around, but and they actually begin to they begin to have church buildings too, but that is because of the you know, what the Roman Catholic Church did. You're going to find that Bible believers as such, during the tremendous persecution of 1,000 years called the Dark Ages, they weren't building anything. Once the Reformation takes place, things start to change a little bit. Now, when the pilgrims come to America in 1620, we all know that they come to escape the religious persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. They had church buildings. Here's what happens. It started out in a home. During the persecution of the Dark Ages, it was impossible to have a church building. But once the Reformation takes place, Christianity begins to really flourish and grow. No home could hold the size of the people that wanted to come. And what happens is they get so stuck on the Catholic Church and Constantine, which I totally understand. That's where those churches were definitely pagan. But what they do is they fail to see the development of the church, of how that as the church grew, especially once they get into America. You know, the First Baptist Church is up there in the later part of the 1600s by John Clark. It's a church. And it's he was a Waldensian. It's a Baptist church. So you begin to see them after the Reformation, when they start to come to the United States, this is where they begin to build church buildings. I'm not saying that over in Europe, when the Reformation started, that they didn't build them. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that you can't just limit it back to Rome without putting it into the scope of everything that's going on in Christianity. And of course, you know, you've got to ask yourself the question, what's the problem with the building? Now, I get it and I understand that there's two concepts of the church in the Bible. And the first concept will be the body of Christ. You and me, without any building here, we are the church. And the word church comes from the word that means to be called out. So you have been called out through salvation, and every one of you make up the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church, which the book of Ephesians talks about. But keep in mind, you're going to find in the book of Acts that they're meeting in homes, all right? I got to ask you a question. What is the difference between a big house with 30, 40 people meeting in it than a big building with 30, 40 people meeting in it? There is none. Other than you're hung up on Constantine, and for a truth, the churches that he built, the Catholic churches, are actually very pagan. So they see that, and because they have no understanding of church history and how it develops, that's where they hang their hat. And I guarantee you, you give me one of those people who believe that, and I sit down with him and start walking him through the New Testament, and we'll find out he's very shallow when it comes to understanding much of the Bible. So when you see the great missionary movements, and this takes place from the 1700s up to, you know, into the 1900s, when the missionaries went to all the places that they went, Africa, India, China, where did they meet? They had to build a building to meet in. It's just that simple. These people don't think it through far enough to be able to understand that without a church built, and probably, and I'm being kind now, probably the reason why they meet in homes is because they've been together for 20, 30 years and nobody's gotten saved and they're not growing. If you have a healthy church, a group of people, and you meet in a home. In fact, this church started in our home years ago. And we had our first service in the kitchen or living room. Well, I think it was the kitchen and the living room. But we quickly realized that that was not going to work. We were outgrowing it. So many churches today do start in homes, but they have to grow outside of that, and you get 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 people, you ain't going to meet anybody's home. So it's really not very, I'm trying to use a good word here, it's really not very smart or intelligence to just throw out the church building. This building is no different than the bar down the street. It's made of the same wood. There's nothing holy about this. I know we got stained glass windows, but we inherited those. It's a thing where there's nothing holy about this building. The reason why it's called a church is not because of the building itself, but because of the people who meet here. That's what makes it a church building. So that in itself, how could a building be pagan any more than a house can be pagan? It's made with the same stuff. So it isn't about the material that makes it that turns these people off to church buildings. It's their screwed up idea from Constantine, who actually started the Catholic Church and then the churches derived from there. But the true church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers, they grew and multiplied. And as time would permit, once they got past the persecution, once they got into the Reformation, and once they began to spread out in Europe and then also in America, then the necessity of a building came into being because they just weren't big enough for everybody to be in the house. You go back in the 1760s and the 1780s, in any town in New England and probably down south in Georgia and some of those places, I mean, you got congregations of 400 or 500 people. You're not going to meet. What do you do? I mean, it's ludicrous to think that a church building can only be pagan. A church building is only pagan when pagans run it. Hello? I mean, that should be pretty obvious. And things change. You know, it's a thing where, you know, what do you do? You know, I know this is not a church, but where do you separate it? We go down to the City Union Mission. That's a building downtown that takes in homeless guys and works with them and tries to get them refitted back into society. I know it's not a church, but it's connected to a church, and you know, it's a building, and they have to have the structure to do what they want to do to change men's lives. It's just that simple. So how do you answer a person like that? You probably don't. I mean, and the reason why you probably can't is because the answer is so simple. It's the fact that me explaining it to somebody like that would be make me the master of the obvious. I mean, it's absolutely right there in front of you why you have to have one. But they get hung up from Constantine, that's around 325 AD, and what he does, and he establishes pagan churches which become Catholic churches, and so that's where they get it from. And they are really shy on church history of seeing the development of the New Testament church through the Reformation, through the Dark Ages, into the Reformation, and then as they come over to the United States here when they really start coming over in the 1700s. So it's a thing where, it's one of these things, as long as you understand it, I wouldn't worry about somebody else understanding it, because I learned a long time ago, you can't teach people truth who let the truth and the facts get in the way of what they want to believe. So that's the basics on it. And, you know, somebody says to you, well, they didn't have churches in the book of Acts. Yeah, well, they didn't have Walmarts or Dillard's either. What's your point? Things change. And back in the book of Acts, if you wanted to get your meat for the meal or your groceries, you went down to the market. And that's where you got it. Today, your market is at Hy-Vee or McAllister's or someplace where you got to go. It's in a building. Why? Because things change, and they don't change. They don't see it. So I don't know how you ever get them to believe that. You may find somebody that is, not really got indoctrinated on it, but I don't know. So that's what you got. Now, our second question here is over in 2 John. So let's go over to 2 John. And the question is here, basically, he knows who the elect lady is in verse 1. The elder, that's John, of course, to the elect lady, and he knew who she was, that is Israel as a nation. And then he wants to know, and her children. And then coming down to the last verse, he wanted to know who the children of the elect sister greet thee. So he wants to know basically who the elect lady is. That's the nation of Israel. You'll find that in Isaiah, defined for you in Isaiah 45:4 and Matthew 24:31. Israel is always referred to as the elect, never the church. And Israel here as the elect lady will be the nation of Israel. Now that's really important. The nation of Israel. Now, it says in verse 1, the elect lady and her children. Now, the children will be the 12 tribes. So you want to see how he's detailing this out here. So you have the elect lady that is Israel. The elect lady's children will be the 12 tribes. Then down in verse 13, it says you have the elect sister. Now, she'll be defined for you in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 4, as the city of Jerusalem. So every part of this is given a different designation. You have Israel as a nation, the elect lady, the 12 tribes are the elect lady's children. You have the elect sister as defined as Jerusalem, and then her children obviously will be the 12 tribes again. So that's what you got here in the second epistle of John. And, the theme of 2 John obviously is Christ the truth. So he's dealing with the nation of Israel here, and he's explaining to them about the truth. And when you get into the next book, 3 John, then that theme of that is Christ is the way. And where you had the address to the elect lady and her children and everybody designated out, now in 3 John, you have what the book of Proverbs lays out. You have two men here in this book. One's a wise man and one's a foolish man. Gaius is the wise man. Diophius is the foolish man. And that's the theme of the book of Proverbs. So you can see how it kind of goes together there. But that's what you got. When you look at those things in 2 John, every one of those titles is a different aspect of the nation of Israel. Obviously, the children are the 12 tribes in both places. But you got the elect lady as the nation. You have the elect lady's children as the 12 tribes. You have the elect sister, that's the city of Jerusalem. And then you have her children, which are the 12 tribes. So that's what you got. Yes?
Can you run down through the verses that tie up again?
I'm sorry?
Can you run down through the verses that
tie up? Yeah. The elect lady is Israel, is Isaiah 45:4 and Matthew 24:31. You'll find the word elect in both of those. The children was obvious, that's the 12 tribes. The elect sister is found in Ezekiel 23:4, and that's the city of Jerusalem. In fact, there's two sisters there that he talks about who get into sin, but it's the city of Jerusalem that he's talking about. And then again, her children, again, are the 12 tribes. So that's what you got. This next one came in from one of our guys out in New Mexico. And he says, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 up to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, what you have here is a breakdown of the 12 tribes according to their genealogies. And it starts in chapter 1. Each tribe is mentioned, and other various people are mentioned, all the way up to chapter 9, and then in chapter 9, it starts out by saying, so all Israel were reckoned by genealogies. So now everything is complete. His question is, as he was coming through here, is the fact that there's no mention of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun. And he wanted to know why that tribe is not found in the genealogy of the other tribes. Well, first of all, may I commend you on even reading the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. If I would start that about 9:30, I'd be asleep by about 10. Just kidding. Now, you're very observant, but you missed something. And what you missed was, is you are absolutely right. Zebulun is not found in here, but neither is the tribe of Dan. So we have two tribes that are left out of the chronology here, of the genealogies here in Chronicles. Now, there is no real answer to this, because there's nothing else given anywhere in the Bible that even remotely suggests why they're not. So, when you have places like this, what men do is, because I guess they just don't like to say, I don't know, they begin to conjecture of why they may not be listed in there. Now, when it comes to conjecture about something in the Bible, you know my position. If the Bible isn't clear about it, I'm okay with it not telling me. I am. I'm okay with that. I'm one of these guys and say, well, I have to know that. Hey, if God didn't tell you anywhere in the Bible, there isn't anybody out there anywhere that'll have an answer for this directly from the Bible. All you're going to get is speculation and conjecture about somebody, why they say this is, for instance. And I'll give those to you. I have them, but I don't put any stock in them. One guy said, well, the reason why Dan is probably not listed in there is the fact that Dan goes into idolatry, and Dan is left out in Revelation 7 when God puts the 144,000 evangelists together in the tribulation period. Dan is left out of that. Now, he gets restored in the millennium, but because of his idolatry, he's left out of 144,000 in Revelation 7, so the guy is speculating that's probably the reason why he's left out here. Now, that sounds really good. I never believe anything anybody really tells me unless I really know them and trust them. And I read that guy, and the first thing that came to my head was, well, that's kind of interesting, because you say Dan was left out because he fell into sin, and he did. But when you go to Revelation chapter 7, it's not just Daniel that's left out of the 144,000. Ephraim is left out of the 140,000 because Ephraim goes into the same idolatry that Daniel does. But Ephraim's in the chronology here. So see the problem that gives you? I mean, it sounds great. Sometimes you're better off to say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, and just leave it at that. Once you start conjecturing, you can get yourself into trouble, just like this guy. Well, Dan wasn't in, I think, because of the fact that he fell into idolatry and God left him out. Well, Ephraim fell into idolatry. He's left out of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. But look at chapter 7, verse 20. There he is. He's in the chronicle. So that doesn't work. So the answer to that is you're never going to probably figure it out. Now, Zebulun. Oh, this is a good one. The speculation on Zebulun is that they amalgamated with all the other tribes. If you remember now, in the land, every tribe had its an inheritance. So they say that Zebulun kind of hung out with all the other tribes and lost its identity. And just is not mentioned because she got absorbed in all the other tribes. Now, where in the Bible do you find that? Absolutely nowhere. But this is what happens, you see. This is why I always caution people all the time. Don't make the Bible say something it doesn't say. If it isn't clear, and when I get to these places, well, just like this, I'll always give you the full picture. And I will tell you, this is, you can't get dogmatic on this because it isn't very clear. Because there's lots of things in the Bible that nobody's figured out yet. And the guy that says, thinks he figured them all out, well, you know what? He's definitely somebody you want to stay away from. So it's a thing where there's going to be places in the Bible like this that God just doesn't give you the reason why he did it. And I don't speculate about it. It's easier for me just to say he didn't say it, so I don't know. And that's good enough for me. So that's probably the best you're going to get. But again, I commend you on looking at Zebulun and finding out in there. Next time, do better and get Dan too. But you did good. You did good. Before I get into the next one, does anybody here have a question? I don't want to. You got one back here? All right. I'm sorry? Oh, you got the mic. Anybody have a question here? Over here. Tony's got one. Tony and then Logan. We'll get them both.
Hebrews chapter 1.
Turn him up a little bit. I cannot hear him. And I forgot to put my hearing aids in.
Can you hear me?
I
don't think it's on. Okay, sorry. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2.
Hebrews chapter 1?
Yeah, verse 2.
Verse 2, all right. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir to all things, and by whom also he made the worlds.
Yeah, so I was hoping you could help me understand the last days and the context of when those take place.
Yeah, everybody...
Because here is the only time I find it where he uses it in a past tense.
Yeah. Everybody likes to make the last days like the times that we're living in right now. Because obviously we are living in the last days. But this is a different set of last days. When you know your Bible, you know that God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That is a picture of the 6,000 years that man is going to work on this earth. And then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennium. It's a day of rest. So God, when he comes through the 6 days of creation, when he gets to the seventh day, he sets it apart, he sanctifies it, and makes it different than the other one. And it's the day of rest. That is a picture of the millennial rest. So you have... coming down through history, 7,000 years, or as 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So you basically have that each one of these 1,000 years, God counts as a day. So we look at 7,000 years, God looks at it as 7 days, based on the way he created it. So having said that, he says in Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past, this will be the Old Testament before Christ, or the first 4 days, or the first 4,000 years, which each one is a day. God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This will be the Old Testament where he spoke to Israel by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Then when you look at these days, it runs 1, 2, 3, 4, Old Testament, the crucifixion, and then 5, 6, 7. See what I'm going? That makes your 6,000 years. Seventh is the millennium. So when he says the last days in this context, he's talking about the last 2,000 years or the last 2 days, which make up the church age after the crucifixion of Christ. She won't give you the mic, slapper.
That's okay. Okay, so that makes sense. So is there any reason at all why this is the only time he uses it in a past tense and every other time? Like even in 2 Timothy, he uses it in a future tense. Or am I making too much of that?
Yeah, look, show me where that's at.
2 Timothy chapter 3.
2 Timothy?
Yes. And it's verse 1.
What chapter? 3:10? 3:1. I know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own flesh, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, without natural affection. Yeah, this is the same 3 days. This is the 2,000 years of the church age. When it says here that in the last days perilous times shall come. The destruction that the devil, we're going to see this Sunday. And we get into Psalms 9. The destruction that the devil does to destroy everything and bring it back to him into the tribulation starts the moment the New Testament goes into effect. So those are the last days again, the last 2,000 years. And you could, I mean, you could put it on a chart and graft it out. You find as soon as Christ is resurrected, the teachings from Alexandria begin to creep in that he really didn't die. And then you have the Alexandrian teaching come in, you have the two lines of Bibles, then you have the Catholic Church, and off it goes. So the plan to destroy everything didn't start just in these last days of here we are before the end of time. It started all the way back the moment he walked out of that tomb. The devil had a plan to destroy everything about God in the last 2,000 years or the last days, which we know is the church age. Over here, Logan's got a question here.
All right. Luke chapter 3.
Luke chapter 3?
Yeah. And also Genesis 10.
What verse?
These are two like genealogy passages, and this might be basically the same answer you just gave on Trevin's, but basically in it's the same genealogy in Genesis 10 as at the end of Luke 3, but there's an extra name inserted that doesn't show up in Genesis 10.
Say that again now.
So there's an extra name in the genealogy in Luke 3 that isn't in Genesis 10.
Where at?
Verse 35 and 36.
35?
Yeah.
And you're saying it's...
It's
not found in Genesis?
So, yeah. In verse 36, it says... it goes from Sala at the end of verse 35 and then verse 36, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad. And then in Genesis 10, the Canaan doesn't show up. It goes from
Genesis what now?
Genesis 10, verse 24.
Hang on a minute. And what are you saying? Which name is missing here?
Canaan. In Luke 3, it goes from Arphaxad to Canaan to Salah. Whereas this
Luke 3, what, 36?
Yeah, the end of 35 and then start at 36.
It says, was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech.
Yeah.
So what's... And over here in verse...
Canaan doesn't show up in...
what verse in chapter 10?
In 24.
10:4?
24. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 24.
Well, the difference is that Genesis 10 is not a complete genealogy. That's the difference.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the difference. Yeah. I can't hear you without a mic.
So
Canaan is in Genesis 5 in the true genealogies.
Yeah, right. But that's not the complete genealogy that you get over here in Luke.
Yeah, I just wasn't sure if you had anything on why it would just, like, because it just skips over a generation.
If you keep pulling the mic away, I cannot hear what you're saying.
I wasn't sure if you had anything.
Turn him up a little bit.
I wasn't sure if you had any reasons on why it just skips over a generation.
Yeah, well, it's, like I said, it's not a complete genealogy there. So the one in Luke is the one that you want to follow.
All right.
I have a question. You know, I've gotten a bunch of questions based on my anatomy of the church deal. And I'm going to spread them out over the next couple of weeks. I think that they're really... it really struck a chord with a lot of people out there. And I got a kid who sent me this question. He says, I have a desire to teach and preach the Bible. Do you have any suggestions or guidelines for me to learn to do that? That is a great question. Now, I said this Sunday, and I mean this because I think sometimes people feel in a church like this, you see all the guys that are out there preaching or the ladies that are teaching, and if you don't preach someplace, that you get the feeling that you're not spiritual enough or whatever the case, and you feel intimidated by that. Now, you don't feel that way. In time, if you continue to grow, God will use you to get everything He needs for you, to give you everything that, whatever He wants you to do. Not everybody is going to preach. Everybody should witness. And when you go over to Acts chapter 8, you'll find the definition of witnessing is preaching. Because when Philip got to that Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says that he opened to the same scripture, which is Isaiah 53, and then it says he preached unto him Jesus. Now, I guarantee you, he didn't set up a pulpit, he didn't take up an offering, he didn't sing a couple of songs. He basically witnessed to him. The first thing you have got to understand on whatever level you are, when you become a witness for Christ, and everybody should be a witness, you are preaching. It's just that simple. We think because in Christianity, you have a pastor, you have a pulpit, you have people, guys going out and doing preaching on that level, that is somehow you just being a witness is not really preaching. Now, let me destroy that myth. Everybody needs to be a witness, but not everybody is going to preach on the level that maybe somebody else does. That is determined not by me, It's not even determined by you. It's determined as you grow, God will lead you exactly where he wants you to go and what he wants you to be. And you just follow that leading. So I want to make that clear, first of all, that you understand that. And then I want you to understand this. When it comes to preaching or teaching the Bible, there are different levels. And I want to give you a couple of things here that I follow, how I learn. We try to teach the young men here that feel that they're called to preach in a public forum. We try to give them these. I have guys that work with them and to help them. Our ladies who teach discipleship or whatever, do classes or whatever they do, you know, many of them have went through this same process, but it's a process that you want to understand. Now, let me say this. Preaching is an art form. It's just that simple. It's where an artist takes a canvas and a brush, and he paints a picture on the canvas. Somebody who's preaching will paint a picture with words. It's an art form. It's a lost art form. And most guys today don't, and people who teach the Bible don't see it as that. So it becomes like everything else in the Laodicean church period, it all gets lost in the shuffle of it all. And you've got to be able to see and understand that when you get up to teach or you get up to preach, your job is to paint a picture that people can understand. Only you do it with words. I was fortunate enough to grow up in a time period where there were some old preachers that still did that. I can remember guys that are long dead now, that when I heard them preach, they were in their 70s and their 80s. They were the last of the old soldiers off the Philadelphian age. Those guys, when they preached, you could visualize and see what they were trying to get across. That's the key. Too many messages or people teaching is abstract art. It just doesn't mean anything. There's no picture to it. It's like, you know, modern art. It's just, what is that? You know, you can just take a bunch of paint and splash it on a canvas and somebody says, wow, that's creative. But there's no picture to it. And in teaching, the number one thing you want to remember, you are painting a picture with words. And you have to be able to articulate that so that people can see clearly what you're trying to put across. Now, let me destroy another myth. And boy, I've seen this over the years. Guys think the more messages that somebody preaches, the better you will get. That's simply not true. If you don't put some things behind your message that you are understanding, which I'm going to give you here as we come through this, you don't get better preaching more messages. You just continue to preach more bad messages. And it's just that simple. Trust me. Over my years, I've had guys who were good guys. And they felt like God had called them to preach. I never let them preach on the pulpit on Sunday morning. I didn't want to lose everybody to go to another church. But I would let them preach here or there, mission. They'd preach at a mission. And we used to go down to the mission years ago, all of us. We used to put like 80 people down there. They shut that down. And I would listen to these guys, and I'll be honest with you. Now, these guys supposedly knew the Bible, and I think did to a certain degree. But I am telling you what, I sat there and I wondered to myself, what in the world is he trying to say? The picture was so muddled, it was so caustic that you could not get a solid understanding of what he was trying to get across. And I've seen people like that, and I've heard people teach like that, that it's chaos. There's no order to it. There's no artwork to it. So, to answer your questions, let me give you about, eight or nine things that you need to follow. And these are things that I did, and you know, to try to help you. Now, I don't care if you're preaching to a group of people, you're doing the devotion at volleyball or softball. I don't care if you're on prayer line, lifeline, you know, what's my line, whatever the case may be. You have to be aware of the crowd you're speaking to. This is the biggest mistake many people make. In fact, all nine of these are big mistakes that they all make. You have to know your crowd. What happens is this, because you're not in-tuned the people in your group, you make the mistake of thinking that they're all on a level that can understand what you're saying. In time, you have to be able to lay out whatever you're laying out where anybody on any level can get what you want them to get, that they can't miss it. That's your deal. It's not a fact that they don't understand. You already know that you got people in there that might have a tough time understanding what you're going to say. You have to be aware of your crowd. When you're doing a volleyball deal, or you're doing a whatever, you have to realize that the people that you're speaking to, you better make sure that what you're saying is going to be able to be communicated to them, that they can get what you're saying. You're going to be able to have to, even if something that basic, you're going to have to be able to paint the picture that you want them to see with the words that you use. And I cannot overemphasize that aspect. Not only do you need to know your crowd, but the next thing you need to do is you need to know your material. And I know that many of you, and this is totally understandable, you'll spend 25 hours next week getting ready to do a 20-minute devotion. I get that. That'll change in time. But I understand that. And you want to do a good job. You want it to, you know, you want to make sure that you cover all the bases. I get all that. But I've seen too many people try to teach something that they weren't familiar with themselves. You have to, for it to become communicated, you have to understand it yourself. You can't communicate things you don't fully understand. You may think you can, but you can't. So you have to be able to articulate it in such a way that they get it because you understand it. Now, that just simply means that you stay within your parameter of where you're at, of what you know about the Bible. You don't try to get outside that. I learned years and years and years and years and years ago, you never teach all the Bible that you know. And many times, people will try to do that, or they'll try to get outside their limitations. And try to lay something out that they don't fully understand themselves. And I go back to what I said. Teaching and preaching is an art form. You can't ever forget, no matter what you're doing, you always got to remember that the thing you're doing, forget your text, forget what you're reading, forget that. Whatever it is, you are going to paint a picture with the words. And it's just that simple. So you want to know your crowd. You want to know your material. And then you want to know, you know, that there are different levels of teaching and preaching. This will come in time, but it's something you might as well begin to learn. When you do a devotion for volleyball or softball, it's not the same as you were preaching at one of the rest homes. Preaching at the rest home is not the same as preaching here. In other words, not only are you aware of your people, but you're aware of the level that you're on and what you have to accomplish in that level. And you got to keep it within that. One of the hardest things I would think, and I've never done this, but just knowing it, I would think one of the hardest things to teach would be the lifeline groups. Because you got people from all over the place, and all you see is their face. You do see their face, don't you? Yeah, you see, I don't know, I've never been on. You see their face, but it's hard to get a read. So in things like that, that would be a basic level for me, if I was doing it, that would be a basic level for me that I know I got people that are all over different levels spiritually, so I'm going to keep whatever I say something that is fundamentally practical without getting off into a deep area someplace and lose them and confuse them. When I preach to you and I watch your faces, I can tell if you're getting or not. That's tough to do when you're on a monitor screen someplace. And so that is your basic entry level. And you always want to make sure that you're aware of what you're doing and you keep it as simplistic as you can to give them what you want to give them. Now, you get up to a next level, that would be like you guys that do the missions. And there, you know, you know your audience. You know, you got people that are in the twilight of their life. You want to preach about, you know, the love of God, the grace of God, talk about good things. I'm not saying you can't, but a letter from hell would not be appropriate at that particular point in time, unless it's really a wild crowd. But it's a thing where that's another level. And as you grow spiritually in your ability to communicate truth, you'll learn how to read the different levels, and as you grow, you'll grow into those other levels. It's just that simple. Now, another thing that I tell you to do is and this is all the semantics of it. We're going to get into the meat of it here in a minute. You know, you want to watch your time. You know, I tell the guys when they preach at New Year's, I give them 35 minutes, and they all do a wonderful job. Nobody blows it. But I have seen it in time where it takes away from everything. And a guy has 35 minutes, and the next thing you know, he goes an hour. And, you know, everything else has to get put off because of the fact that you know, when you do a devotion for volleyball, I would say it would be no more than, 10 minutes, 15 at the most. You do a lifeline group, I would say 20. I don't know if you have time limits on it or not, but certainly no more than 20 minutes, 25. I preach on Sunday morning. I preach an hour and 15 minutes. But it's a thing where in most churches, they want a 20-minute message and then they want to go eat. But you guys are, you got to watch your time element in what you do. And, you know, it's a thing where another aspect is that you want to keep it simple. You don't want to get complicated. Now, if you're teaching Thursday night Bible study, if I'm away someplace or you're preaching on Sunday morning here and I'm not here, then you can get pretty complicated because the crowd can handle it. And you have a good handle on your material so that you can do it. And so you keep it simple. And, you know, and the main thing that you want to remember about teaching and preaching, you got to keep this in your head. You want to always know that you're painting a picture. But then you want to know, you want to have a goal. You want to say to yourself, when I'm done teaching this, when I'm done preaching this, this is what I want them to go away with. If you don't have that, you're going to be all over the place. In other words, you have to have a focal point of your teaching. You have to have a focal point that you say to yourself, okay, you know, on Sunday morning when I preach to you, I have my message laid out. I know when I'm done what I want to leave you with. Now, I have a lot of time and I can leave you with a bunch of different stuff. But in a devotion or in like at the rest home or like on your lifeline, you don't have that. So you have to understand before you even say a word, this is what I want to leave them with. When I'm done, I want them to walk away holding on to this. Now that necessitates that you have a plan in your teaching. It necessitates that you know how you're going to get there. And it's a thing where most people, they get a, you know, they get an idea that, you know, I'm going to teach this, and they got the concept. I want to teach this. This is what I want to teach. But they never shrink it down to the final analysis. Yeah, I got this concept, but out of this concept, what do I want to leave them with? What do I want them to go home tonight and remember of what I said? That is very important, that you be able to do that. And, you know, it's what you do. I suggest, here's another problem. We all think we do a good job, but we probably all don't do a good job. That's me. I remember back in early days, you know, when I first started preaching, man, I thought I did really good. And then I taped myself. And then I saw how really awful I really was. Most people won't do that today. When I listened to the first message I ever preached, I used the word, 430 times in a 30-minute message. Another thing I had to catch myself, I kept saying, my friend. Now look, my friend, and I want to tell you over and over and over again. And you don't hear those things when you're just doing it. And to you, it sounds great. But if you want to see what it sounds like to everybody else, listen to yourself. And then make your corrections. It's okay. Nobody out of the box is going to be, you know, D.L. Moody. You got to be able to correct yourself. This is one of the big mistakes that people make, is they don't want to listen to themselves. I'll tell you another thing I used to do. I used to not only tape it, but I'd stand in front of a mirror and I'd practice the message, and I'd stand under the front of the mirror to watch myself, watch what I did. And, you know, it's something that many times you'll catch yourself in a stationary position where you're just looking down and there's no movement to it at all. If the message that you have is from the living Word of God, it needs to come from a living person. You got to be alive a little bit. And I'm telling you, just take my word for it. You're going to preach or you're going to teach or you're going to do something. Before you do it, do a dress rehearsal just like you're on the air. The whole nine yards. And then listen to yourself. And then look and see if you've covered the bases that you need to cover. What is somebody going to walk away with what I just did? Did I make it so confusing that they can't understand it? was I so boring that they tuned me out 25 minutes into it? You got to know your crowd, and you got to be able to articulate that you are, again, you're painting a picture with words. And it's just that simple. Not only do you need to listen to yourself, you need to listen to other preachers, teachers. I think sometimes we listen to what somebody preaches or teaches, but we don't listen how they teach and preach. And there is a big difference. There are plenty of really good Bible teachers and preachers in this church that you can just not, don't just listen to what they say, but listen how they say it. I was lucky. I grew up with guys that I heard some of the greatest preachers that probably the world has ever seen. And for you, there's still some out there. And it's a thing where, but you have to, too many people just listen to what the guy says and take the information they get, but they don't listen to it from the standpoint of watching how this guy is communicating to the people. That was the greatest single aspect I think I ever did in learning how to lay out and to preach the Word of God. I didn't always agree with them. Some of them were idiots when it came to the Bible, but they were great communicators. I remember listening to Bob Jones Jr., long dead now. He didn't believe anything about the King James Bible. Him and Ruckman were in a fist fight over it forever, ever. And, you know, he didn't believe anything about the Bible. He was the director of Bob Jones University back in the day when I heard him preach. I have never heard a man have more of a command of the English language than he did. And he could lay out something that the picture was right there. You'd want to hang on to every word that he said. I'd watch him how he would take phrases and he would how he would say it and how he would pause in his preaching to emphasize a point. And then he would go back to it. Too many guys, gals, when they teach, they just machine gun their way through it. They don't learn to stop. They don't learn to pause. I remember hearing guys that, and I watched them, and I thought to myself, this is the key to preaching. It wasn't just the text that he had, though obviously it's the Word of God, but it was the way he communicated it, the way he used the things around him, how he would talk, and then he would pause for a moment, and then he would say something else, and then he would bring up a point, and then he would learn to tie it all together. I would watch how they wouldn't just stand in front of the pulpit. He'd walk to the side a little bit and talk. I've seen guys, you've seen me do it, they'll step down and talk. What they're doing is they're emphasizing the picture they're painting with the movements of their preaching skills. They're articulating the picture by the punctuation, the articulation, the way they're doing things. Now, this will come in time, but it'll only come if you listen to guys that do it and learn from it. I had the privilege of being under Truman Dollar for almost 20 years. One of the best articulating preachers that I ever heard. And he knew how to get to a crowd. All those guys knew how to get onto a level with people that they could communicate it to them. And in preaching and laying out, you want to have the idea that this is what I want them to go home with. So that becomes your central point. Once you have a central point you want to give them, whatever it may be, then you don't get off that central point. You stay on that central point, and then you bring in other verses and other places to support the central point. You don't get nine different points going on the same message. You have something you want to communicate. That is your main point. You say to yourself, this is the picture I'm going to paint. This is what I want to leave them when they go home. And then you find a way to get that point, and then you add verses, you add stories, you add examples, you add illustrations that illustrate the point. And that is so important, be able to do that. You do that by listening to people, the good guys. Dr. Ruckman is another one. He was a master at communicating. But some of the other guys out there today that may not believe the Bible, but they're great communicators. And what they're communicating may not even be true, but they have the ability to paint the picture even though it may be wrong. That's okay. Learn what they do. Learn from them. Learn how they do it. Because if you don't, you don't just get better by preaching more sermons. You just continue to preach more bad sermons. You've got to be able to have a structure to learning how to do that. And for me, it's been a process of, you know, I recognized that there were guys out there that really could communicate. I needed to communicate, so I watched how they did it. And it wasn't just one guy. I could name you 10 or 15 guys that I watched how they preached, learn their mannerisms, learn the things that they say, learn how that if you want to really whack somebody with something but you don't want to offend them, get them to laugh first and then sucker punch them right after it's over. These are the things that these guys knew how to do. But in everything they did, with the words that they communicated, they painted a picture. I've heard them preach hell so vivid that you could almost feel the heat. I've heard them preach on the second coming of Christ that you thought for sure you heard the trumpets blow. It's the ability to be able to take the living Word of God through a living human being and communicate it to other living human beings by painting the pictures. That's a lost art today. We don't paint pictures anymore. This is why preaching has been minimized in churches down to 10, 15, 20 minutes, and the praise bands and everything else that goes on the platform is what takes its place. Because pastors today, they can't communicate. They can't paint pictures. And they don't. They never learn. They grew up in generations that they don't even understand many of the. They got to keep their preaching skills very limited because there's no depth to them when it comes to the Word of God, and it's just the way it is. And the last thing I would tell you to do is this: don't be afraid to take constructive criticism. In the day and age that we live in, constructive criticism, too many people think it's destructive criticism. And that's not true, not here anyhow. My greatest critic to my preaching is sitting right over here. She'll tell me if I did good or I did not good. She'll say, you should have not done this. She said, you don't know when to shut up. She says, that was the best message I ever heard. Or sometimes she'll say, you know what? You don't preach like you used to. You got to get in their face and just tell them they all need to die and go to hell. She's my best critic. And I always take it because she's been around me for over 50 years. She knows when I'm on and when I'm off, when I'm in season, out of season, so to speak. And I can respect that. And it's a thing where I had many people, as I was growing up, give me constructive criticism. It wasn't always in the way that I would do it to you. Most of you guys, very frankly, you know, you do a pretty good job with it, and you're growing right along. You know, my first time I preached in front of 500 people. The first time I ever preached. Now, to my credit, it was a jolly 60s. You know what the jolly 60s are? Everybody that's in their 60s, 70s, and the 80s. So half of them were half blind and couldn't hear and didn't matter what I said. But I really preached to them. And, you know, and I got a lot of response to it. So what happens is, when you start to see a little success, sometimes you think you've arrived. So I was preaching one time at the camp, and I guess my father-in-law, Mel Sabaka, must have seen that I was getting a little uppity. So I'm preaching up there. There's about 200, 300 campers with all the counselors there. And I'm preaching that night, and I'm going to town, and I quote the verse in Genesis, about people that are lazy and don't work. And I said, the Bible says, by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn your bread. And I was going to town. And right in the middle of that, about halfway back to where Trent's sitting, this booming voice yelled out, book, chapter, verse. And I stopped and I said, what? He says, he stood up and he says, book, chapter, verse. So I said, oh, all right. So I went back into book, chapter, verse. Now there's 300 kids here, all the counselors. I just said, by the sweat of your brow. He stood up and said, book, chapter, verse. I go back there in Genesis and found that it says, by the sweat of your face. And he stood up and he looked at me and he says, young man, if you're going to preach the word of God, preach it correctly. And he sat down. Now, what would you do if I did that to you? I know, you'd be at Phil Hopper's church tomorrow. Nothing wrong with Phil Hopper, I like Phil, but I'm just saying, you'd be someplace else. You'd be gone. And you'd tell everybody that mean old Bob embarrassed me in front of everybody. And you know what? That was the best thing that he could ever done for me, because I guarantee you, for the rest of my natural life, I've quoted it correctly. And it's a thing where I never forgot that. So, constructive criticism is good. Don't be afraid to ask somebody. But the best criticism, I'm going to tell you, is listening to it yourself. You'll never really understand how awful you sound till you listen to yourself. And then you can begin to work on it from there. But you want to follow these guidelines. This is what I would tell you to do. Preaching is an art form. It's a lost art form. And it's a thing where nobody really knows, or most people don't know how to do it anymore. When you really get to a place that you really understand preaching and teaching, I know that they're both separate. But a really good preacher will be able to blend teaching and preaching together in the same message, and nobody will know he's doing it, and he'll get the picture painted. Because sometimes you have to use both to get the picture out. But you have to be able to know how to do that. That comes with time. That comes with time. But it doesn't come by just preaching more messages. It comes from doing these things that I told you. Listen to good preachers. Listen to the people. Don't just, next time somebody does a devotion, don't just, whether it's softball or baseball or volleyball or whatever, don't just listen to what they're saying. Listen to how they say it. Listen to their main point. And then, what did they do to support that? And then, what did I come away understanding from it? Most of you have the basics down. This is not about going back to square one. This is about taking the fundamental basics that you have and making yourself better. And there's everybody has to do that in everything that you do. You'll never come to the place, I certainly don't think I have, you never come to the place where you say, I have arrived now that I've nothing I can learn in preaching. Growth in preaching is a constant thing. And you will continue to go up those levels as God uses you if you learn how to do it. And you learn your crowd. You learn what to give them. You learn how to read it. You learn how to paint the picture. You learn to use the right words. You learn to use all the mannerisms that accent what you're trying to communicate. And that's how you got to do it. So that's a great question. I hope it works for you. And something else we can learn, because everybody here is involved in it. But I want to say it again. Remember now, just because you don't get into the pulpit or you don't go to the mission or you don't do this or you do that does not mean that you're not a preacher. Because preaching is defined as witnessing. Yes, sir. Who's got the mic? Who's got the mic? Oh, she's got the mic. Where you at?
2 Timothy 4.
Who?
2 Timothy 4.
Okay.
And
hang on, let me get there.
Okay. Oh yeah, there it goes.
Okay, I'm here.
Okay, verse 2 and verse 5.
Verse 2 and verse 5?
Yes.
All right, verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And verse 5 says, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry.
So is that, when Paul wrote, was telling Timothy that, is that just for Timothy or for...
Well, you got to remember in mind, today. His question is just this for Timothy. Remember now, Timothy is a pastor of a church. So he's giving him in 1 and 2 Timothy instructions to being a pastor.
Yes.
Now, people who are not pastors can take from this, but they need to understand that directly he's talking to a pastor. Now, every Christian should preach the Word of God. Now we know that's witnessing. And you should be instant, in season and out of season. That means be ready whenever. And then the follows there, he talks about the fact that he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So all those things are important things. There's time that you reprove, there's time that you rebuke, there's time that you exhort. And in all of it, you got to have longsuffering. So that will all work for everybody. But specifically, 1 and 2 Timothy, this is written to a pastor. But it applies to all of us, one way or the other. All right, well, let's hold up there. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all